Thank you, Ronnie. Would you do me a favor? Ronnie just prayed collectively for us. Would you quiet your heart right now before the Lord, just you, individually, privately? Would you ask God to open your heart? Say, God, open my heart. Not worried about anybody else. God, open my heart today. God, I want you to, by your Spirit, bring your word to bear upon me. Maybe my heart wasn't prepared to come in here today like it should have been, but you brought me here. Give me ears to hear. Give me a heart to respond today. Would you do that for us, O Lord, today, even as you've ministered to my heart through your word already this week? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe God honors those prayers, so let's never forget to pray them. And so a couple weeks ago when I preached, I alluded to an article in the end of the message, an article entitled, When We Want to Give Up Waiting. And just not a very long article, but had numerous requests if you could get a copy of this. So I do take your feedback seriously, and when I can, I want to provide it. So last week they were out there, but I didn't say anything. But there are some copies of this article out there. If you want to pick one up and take one, please do. And if not, that's okay too. I just want to bring a few updates that Pastor Rick alluded to. Norm Hyatt went in this past Tuesday for a knee replacement. It was the fourth try, with infections that have set in and having to take the joint out and put spacers in. And they were very hopeful that the infection was gone, but when they went in, they found more infection. So they had to put a spacer back in again. That's 0 for 4 now. As you can imagine, Norm and Gail are pretty discouraged right now. So pray that they'll be able to eradicate this infection from his knee, and he'll be able to get another one. No damage to the leg. We pray to that end. So also Pat Matthews is not doing real well in the hospital with some systems that have been failing. And so be praying for Pat, husband Bill, that God would just strengthen her in these times. And finally, Doug Skeffington, Doug and Judy would be sitting right back in that section. Typically now, grandson Ethan with them, and Doug was informed that you had a feeding tube put in on Tuesday, went well, but he was informed by the doctors that the cancer has just absolutely invaded his body. And so after a few radiation shots on the hip to try to relieve him from some pain, he will be removed, be under hospice care. And so pray for Doug and Judy and their family during these days as well. We're grateful the Guatemala team is home. You guys are the only ones that get a pass to sleep during the message, okay? So everybody else, no pass for you, all right? But home safe and sound. They say, you know, you're weary, but there's a good weary and there's a bad weary. And you guys, I'm sure, are a good weary. And we pray that you'll recover quickly, but we also pray that the fruit of what you have sown down there will continue to bear fruit by the Holy Spirit, even as you're back home here. And then remember, Abby Smith, of course, in Swaziland, Noah Given as he continues to serve this summer with FCA, and Nico Repelier as he serves with a surfing ministry in Hawaii. I know. If somebody's got it, it's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it, right? Well, I'm not going to do surfing, so it wouldn't be me, but anyway. And yes, indeed, as you've heard, I'm leaving on... I'll leave Newark about 7 o'clock Tuesday evening for JFK. It'll be wheels up at 1:45 a.m. Wednesday morning. So I'd appreciate your prayers. It's a 16-and-a-half-hour direct flight. Some of you, that's old hat too. To me, not so much. Okay? I will arrive in the Philippines at 5:15 a.m. their time. So it'll be 5:15 Wednesday, just shortly before prayer meeting gathers. I will have arrived in the Philippines, in Manila. So 1:45 a.m. to 5:15 p.m. As you think of me through that time period, pray for me, would you please? I'll see Annie on 3 o'clock p.m. that afternoon. That'll be 3 a.m. Thursday morning your time when I finally get to see Annie. So we're 12 hours ahead over there. I'll only be there for a week. It's a pretty quick trip, but I'll be ministering with the team every day, ministering with my daughter. I'll be taking orders from her, and I'm looking forward to it very much. So I can't wait to tell her. I've already told her, but I can't wait to tell her in person how many people here are following her on her blog, how many people tell me they're praying for her, and how many people are encouraged by some of the things she's written. So if you would, if you want to write a note yourself to just encourage her, I'll take it with me. Just have it to the church by 3 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon. And I'll be glad to swing by and pick any up. If you want to, that's fine. If you don't, that's okay too. I will still communicate how many people are praying. I want to read an excerpt from an article entitled, "This Is Your Brain on Stress." Okay? So listen to this excerpt. On January 15th, 2009, the crew of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 experienced a never-in-a-lifetime event. Less than 2 minutes after takeoff, some Canada geese found their way into the airplane's two engines and brought them to a grinding halt. Over the next 3.5 minutes, the crew managed to identify the problem, decide what to do about it, and execute what a former National Transportation Safety Board member called the most successful ditching in aviation history. How did the crew begin this historic performance? By uttering the same two words, and forgive the crassness, by uttering the same two words that many of us come up with in a crisis, "Oh crap." Actually, the phrase was a little bit more, but you get the idea. We all experience these moments, running into the person you canceled a date with while you're on another date, realizing you hit reply all on an email that you didn't want to go out, earthquakes, medical emergencies, whatever the situation, the first thing that you probably do is panic, freak out. Everybody does. While many of us think that we're cool in a crisis, science tells us that that's seldom the case. At the moment, we need to be keenly aware of our surroundings. At the moment, we need to be keenly aware of our surroundings. And I want you to capture that phrase because that's where I want to sort of look at it in a spiritual context. At the moment, we need to be keenly aware of our surroundings. Our attention can tunnel in on the scariest thing in the scene, leaving us oblivious to the other sights, sounds, and even smells around us. Armed robbers go unidentified because witnesses remember little more than the gun that was pointing at them. Our ability to remember the things we do notice also becomes compromised. We can be told something and 2 seconds later we'll forget. And here's the next phrase I want you to file away. And we jump to conclusions. When we're panicking or in a crisis, or I would add in some kind of a difficult situation, we are anything but at our best. We're anything but at our best. The people of Israel, at a time when they needed to be at their best in order to make wise decisions, were totally incapable of doing so. Even with godly prophets, men sent from God with warnings and invitations time after time to turn back to God, they foolishly walked their own way. And then there's Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, even knowing the plight that their brothers in the north were experiencing because of their rebellion, still they walked their own way foolishly, quite frankly, right into God's firm hand of discipline. Paul reminded us of the value of these Old Testament examples of the Israelites, that the value for us even today, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now, these things, after referencing some things that took place in the nation of Israel, these things took place as examples for us today too, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. We must not now indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, nor grumble, as some of them did. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. And it's in this context that Paul then writes, therefore, if anyone thinks he stands firm, be careful lest he fall. And that's the context. And then Paul would go on in that very next context to say the promise that God gives, that he is faithful in those times of testing and temptation. And he will, with everyone, because he's faithful, he will always provide a way out because he's a faithful God. But that's the context. You know, today we too have the advantage of the examples of the people of God. We've got the Old and New Testament now. And yet, how often do we lack what I would call spiritual discernment, and we make foolish decisions in the face of temptations, in the face of situations in which we find ourselves, just as the people of God did generation after generation? So it's this idea that when we're living life and we're facing situations, we need to be at our best to be able to make wise decisions, to be able to use spiritual discernment to make decisions, knowing the facts, knowing God's word, to make decisions that are wise and will honor God. I invite you to turn today to Isaiah chapter 28. In our text today, in this chapter 28, we're going to see how the northern kingdom of Israel would imminently face judgment at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were going to come and conquer them because they, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, had made foolish spiritual decisions and they had rebelled against God. Even after repeated warnings, even with all of the prophets that came, we're also going to see how the southern kingdom of Judah, they failed to learn the lesson when they watched what happened to the northern kingdom. They failed to learn that lesson, and in the face of a serious threat against them, what did they do? Trust God? No. They turned to Egypt and made this foolish alliance with Egypt. We might say they spiritually panicked. Certainly they did not exercise spiritual discernment in their time of distress. I don't want to be crude in the way I unfold this, but as I studied it, I thought, you know, this in this chapter, it's Isaiah as if he's performing a type of spiritual autopsy on the people of Israel. Then the northern kingdom, sometimes called Ephraim, sometimes called Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And he does this spiritual autopsy, as it were, as he's identifying the causes of their demise before the Lord, of their apostasy, of their walking into faithlessness. Chapter 28 begins a new section for us. It includes a series of six woes. These woes, these declarations, not good things. They are declared on Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. They're declared on the rulers of both Ephraim and Judah. This woe is declared on Jerusalem, or Judah. It's declared on the Egyptian alliance that Judah entered. Woe on that alliance. And then finally, it's a woe that's brought against Assyria. And then in this new section that's begun, we come to chapter 34, and it will be referring to what we call the Battle of Armageddon. And then the next chapter, chapter 35, will introduce to us the blessings of the millennial kingdom when Jesus, the Messiah, will return to earth. And then chapters 36 through 39 are a fascinating section that provide a historical interlude of when King Sennacherib of Assyria, when he invaded Judah during the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah at the time. And that's a historical interlude that's a fascinating thing to look at. And what would at that time prove to be a failed invasion, not because Judah deserved any better than the northern kingdom received, but only because of God's grace and God's protection and faithfulness, even in the midst of their faithlessness, God intervened. King Sennacherib, in 701 BC, this would take place. King Sennacherib would fall with his mighty army to the sovereign Lord and keeper of his people. In chapter 37, verse 33, it's recorded this way, speaking of this invasion that will come upon Judah after Assyria has taken the northern kingdom. They're going to now come up against Judah, but it's not going to be successful. And here's what we read. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, speaking of Jerusalem, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. When we were in Israel at Masada, we could see the 2,000-year-old siege mound that the Romans had built, and a good bit of it was still there. It took them a year to build it, and then they took their chariots and weapons and soldiers up to the top, and they broke through the fortress up on top of Masada, and the rest is history. But they're not even going to build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So they will get a reprieve. Judah will ultimately fall under the judgment of the hand of God, not to the Assyrians, but they will fall to the Babylonians in 586 BC. So that is yet to come when this is taking place. So yes, we see that Yahweh is indeed a promise-making and a promise-keeping God to his people. So let's look at Isaiah, this what I'll call him the spiritual medical examiner today. And let's take a look at what he found in this spiritual autopsy. What is it that happened to Israel, the northern kingdom? What is it that happened to Judah, the southern kingdom, that led them to make such foolish decisions when they needed to be at their best? And they made such foolish decisions that cost them dearly. We can learn from them today, just as Paul told us we could. We look at the first six verses and we see this, pride. This is the demise. Let's examine our own hearts. Pride can be very flagrant, or pride can be very subtle. You know that. It can be a very subtle thing, pride in our hearts. It's demonstrated in many different ways, but pride takes root in the heart and makes us think that we know better than God. Pride begins to take root in the heart and makes us think, or convinces us, that we think we know better than God. Listen to these first six verses. Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. That's the nation of Assyria. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. It will disappear. In that day, he gives a promise of hope, even in the midst of this utter failure. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Pride takes root in the heart, making us think we know better than God. As I've just read those verses include some very vivid language to depict the pride of the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Samaria. It's a scathing rebuke by the prophet Isaiah. Let's remember history very briefly. Under Solomon's reign, you remember, the united kingdom became the divided kingdom. Kingdom to the north, Ephraim or Samaria, it was Ephraim and Manasseh, Benjamin, and then the southern kingdom, sometimes called Judah. 10 tribes in the south, 2 tribes in the north. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24, it tells us that King Omri became the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it tells us that he bought, under his reign, he bought the hill of Samaria, a choice location. Thus the speaking here of this this wreath or this crown at the top of the valley. It tells us as well, we know a little bit about what Omri did. And the summary is he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it says more evil than all who were before him. We don't know a whole lot about Omri. We're told some of his antics, but he set the stage for the next king who we do know about, King Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel. And so they, in fact, lived right there in the hill of Samaria in that palace. So the northern kingdom had a lot going for it. The hill of Samaria is one of the most beautiful spots in all of the land of Israel. Even today, standing on the hill of Samaria, looking in the direction of the Mediterranean Sea, one can see the Mediterranean. Another direction, one can see the beautiful Jordan Valley. Looking north, one can see Mount Hermon, the highest peak in Israel, often covered with snow. And on a clear day, when we look south, we can see the walls of Jerusalem. So you've heard it said, location, location, location. Samaria had it. It was a great spot. It was in the hill country, thus more easily defended from its enemies. So with all of this blessing and all of this beauty, Samaria became proud. Samaria became sort of fat cats. They became full of themselves. I'm going to read what I would consider a commentary on Ephraim, on Samaria, from a couple of other prophets. One is Amos. Amos prophesied just before Isaiah came on the scene. Amos was prophesying to the northern kingdom, warning them. They rejected his prophecies. And then shortly after him, Isaiah came on the scene, primarily prophesying to the southern kingdom. And then I also want to look at Hosea. Now, Hosea's ministry, again, prophesying to the northern kingdom, but his ministry overlapped with Isaiah. So while Hosea's prophesying to the northern kingdom, Isaiah's prophesying to the southern kingdom. Just a little time marker. But listen to what Amos says about Samaria. And this, again, remember, this is a scathing rebuke that Isaiah is bringing to the people of Samaria. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in their own strength on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than those kingdoms? Samaria thought they were. Or is their territory greater than your territory? Samaria thought it was. Or you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. And the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. And then the Lord, the next verse says, I abhor, I detest the pride of Jacob. God hates the proud. He detests the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You get a sense of that. And let me just read a few other verses from the prophet Hosea. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. This is Samaria. There is no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love. There's no knowledge of God in the land. What a tragedy. Rather, there is swearing and lying and murder and stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. He would go on to say, the more that they increased, the more they sinned against me. The more God blessed, the more they sinned. I will change their glory into shame. And that's what Isaiah is speaking about in these first six verses. Isaiah also uses a bit of a play on words here. That word crown in the ESV, there's some translations that would use the word wreath. But this is a figurative wreath. It's ones that a victor would wear on their head, a floral wreath. But it's a figurative wreath of the glory of Samaria. And what it says is this glory is fading, and the day is coming. There's a hope here. The day is coming when the Lord of hosts himself will be that crown of glory, will be that wreath of beauty and glory. In fact, Isaiah says, that one, the Lord, will be a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And in that day, justice will prevail, even as God's strength turns back every foe against his people. So again, please, as we've seen all through Isaiah so far, in the midst of this context of this despicable picture of the pride of God's people, God remains faithful. He remains faithful to his promises and provides hope through the coming Messiah, who was to come, did come, and is yet to come again. Because the people of Israel were filled with pride and complacency, rather than be grateful for their blessings, they lived as if they didn't need God. And we call that today functional atheism. We believe in God, but we live as if we don't. We just make decisions. We live as if really our life is here and he's out here. We know he's there, but he's not integrally involved. Functional atheism, that's what they were living. As a result, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. We read that. That's the Assyrian army, who will be an instrument of judgment in his hands. And Samaria, this glory of Samaria, will be trodden underfoot, and it will disappear. And this took place, indeed, soon after Isaiah was writing these words. In 721, 722 B.C., Samaria, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, was defeated by King Shalmaneser. At least he started the invasion, and the brutal Assyrian army and all of what Isaiah spoke of came true. That's history there now. And then again, Judah had every opportunity to learn the lesson, repent, turn to the Lord. They had many more prophets who would come to them over the next 100+ years. But they didn't learn the lesson. When they needed to be at their best, they were indeed at their worst. Secondly, we see this demise, and it's the regard and respect for God's word begins to wane. Regard and respect for God's word wanes, and spiritual irresponsibility increases. Listen to 7 to 13. These also reel with wine. They stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel, R-E-E-L, in vision. They don't reel in vision. They reel. They stagger when it comes to vision. They stumble when it comes to giving judgment or discernment. And listen to this verse. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Boy, is that a despicable picture or what? And then they mock Isaiah, verse 9. To whom will he teach knowledge? Who does he think he is? To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breast? What does he think we are? Little kids? For it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept. This is mockery, folks. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. And then God speaks. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. To this people, to whom he has said, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose. Yet they would not hear. They would have none of his rest. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And then look at the outcome, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And indeed they would be. And indeed they were. By the Assyrian army shortly after these words. Regard and respect for God's word wanes and spiritual irresponsibility increases. By the way, mark it down. That's the way it will always happen. That's the way it'll always happen. When you begin to disregard, maybe very subtly, maybe not flagrantly, but when you begin to disregard and then disrespect the word of God, spiritual discernment goes out the window. There is no more spiritual discernment, and you will do what is right in your own eyes. So Isaiah says here, these also, in verse 7. These also, some say that still refers to the people of Ephraim and Samaria. Others say that Isaiah is turning his attention now to the leaders of Judah. Quite frankly, that's true of both of these groups. And so it really doesn't matter which way you want to take that. These verses describe a digression. I just read them. The leadership of the people has gone astray, running after strong drink, staggering in drunkenness, sitting in their own filthy vomit. I believe that's a literal picture of the pursuits of their life in that day. They were fat cats. They were living large. They were partying. But it's also a picture, figuratively, of their lack of spiritual discernment. Verse 7. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision, and they stumble in giving judgment. Not sure. There it is in the end of verse 7. So they didn't have any spiritual discernment. They stumbled when it was time to give counsel. These are the leaders. They're supposed to be giving counsel. They stumbled. They had no vision. In fact, in the one verse in the chapter in Hosea where I didn't read it, that's the verse that says the people perish for lack of vision. The people perish for lack of knowledge. The people perish for lack of the revelation that they needed to live by. As we know from Ephesians 5:17, we read, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, what's that talking about? What it's talking about is to have spiritual discernment, we need to be guided or controlled. It's an issue of control. When a person is drunk, he or she is under the control of alcohol. When a person is living by the Spirit of God and filled with the Spirit of God, that person is living under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul's talking about that in that verse. That's where spiritual discernment comes from. Spiritual discernment is a matter of what or who controls your heart. Does the Holy Spirit control your heart, or is it anything else that this world offers? Whether it's excessive, inappropriate use of alcohol, whether it's secular wisdom that's not wisdom at all, or whether it's your own pursuits and pleasures. What is it that controls your heart? And unless it's really the Spirit of God, the Word of God, then we're not going to have the spiritual discernment that God desires for us to have, and we're not going to be at our best when we're facing temptations and situations in life and making decisions that have far-reaching ramifications. What began with a disrespect for God's Word became a disregard for God's Word, and ultimately it became a disdain and derision for God's Word. That's what happened in verses 9 and 10. That's disdain. That's derision for the Word and for the truth of God as expressed by Isaiah. The people, the leaders, including the priests and prophets, rather than being the mediators between the people and God, rather than proclaiming and teaching God's truth to the people of how to live, how to please God, how to walk faithfully, what do? Here they mock Isaiah by saying, who does he think he is? Who does he think we are? He acts like he's talking to little kids with no understanding. His message is so basic, so simplistic, so elementary. What are we, little children? You heard me say many times, the gospel is simple, but it's not simplistic. And there's a difference. They're mocking the Word of God. They're mocking Isaiah with disdain and derision. What's your view? What's your interaction with the Word of God today in your life personally? Does your lifestyle, does your engagement in the Word of God, does your time in the Word, does it reflect an esteem for the Word? Psalm 119, oh, how I love your Word, how I love your law. You know, the longest chapter in the Bible. What do our habits demonstrate with respect to the view of the Word of God? Now, maybe it's not disdain, maybe we honor it, but if we don't spend time in the Word, how can we say we honor it? How can we say we esteem it if we're, in so many words, ignoring it? Then God provides his message through Isaiah. I read it in 11 through 13. You think my message is so simple to be disregarded? Then I'll give you a message in another way. And you will hear a message from a people of a foreign language, And that would come true when Assyria would invade them and conquer them, and they would be subjected to the crude language of the barbaric Assyrian army. You don't want to listen to me, God would say, then you'll be forced to listen to someone else. And you will long to be able to listen to me again. I offered you rest. I offered you safety. I offered you security, but you would have none of it. I think of Isaiah 30 and verse 15, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, that's returning to the Lord, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. How often do we reject the rest and the comfort and the security that comes from trusting Him? And we turn our trust in so many different places. We run ahead. We take matters into our own hands. We refuse to do what Peter says, cast all of your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. We refuse to do what the psalmist says, pour out your hearts to God, for God is our refuge and strength. Isaiah's conclusion is simple. Stop scoffing. Stop scoffing at the word of God. Verse 22, now therefore, stop scoffing. Do not scoff. Verses 14 to 17. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you've said we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, that's Assyria, it will not come to us. So they were thinking. For we've made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we've taken shelter. They took shelter in the lie that Egypt was going to save them. They took shelter under a spider web, as it were. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Learn the lesson of history. See what's happening to your brothers in the north. You can't outrun God. You can't outsmart God. You can't outlast God. Judah had made a covenant with death. What was that? It was an agreement with the nation of Egypt, which was doomed before it even came to be. They were to trust God. We've been talking and seeing through Isaiah. That's what God's trying to, I'm worthy of your trust. Stop running to idols. Stop worshiping pieces of wood or whatever else it is that we find we give our affections to. Trust me, I'm worthy of your trust. And they made this agreement and it would fail them miserably. They were to trust God, not Egypt or any other nation. They convinced themselves of a lie straight from hell, that Egypt is going to be your salvation. Satan would love to deceive us and bring lies to us all the time. This is going to be your salvation. This is going to be your salvation. Go ahead. This is going to be your salvation. This is going to bring you happiness. This is going to bring you fulfillment. And all those things, unless it's from Him, they come up empty. But what is it? We know better than God, and He's not worthy to be trusted. That was the enemy's MO way back in the garden. Remember, God's withholding something good from you. And they believed the lie, and so they ate of the fruit. And the implications and consequences remain to this day, however many thousands of years later. But just as God did in verses 5 and 6, He again interjects hope into the failure and sinful mess of the people here in verses 16 and 17, which I read. That stone, clearly it's none other than Yeshua, than Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Peter refers to this in chapter 2, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Isaiah is always turning us to Christ. Isaiah always pointing us to Him. He was Emmanuel in chapter 7 and verse 14. He was the Prince of Peace in chapter 9, verse 6. He was the Rock of Ages in 26:4, and He's the chief cornerstone here in 28:16. For believing Israel and Gentiles who know Christ, He's a precious cornerstone. For unbelieving Jews today, He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. But for all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, Isaiah 32, verse 1 says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and will be like a hiding place from the wind and a shelter from the storm. like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Is that what Jesus is to you? Is he refreshment in a dry land? Streams in the desert, that wonderful devotional? Is he your great rock in a weary land? I hope so. It comes from a personal relationship. Finally, let me quickly close with the third point. Confidence in other things and people begin to prevail, and these will always come up short, leaving us to pay a price. End of 17, hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. This is Assyria coming and sweeping on them. Waters will overwhelm them, the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you'll be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through. By day and by night, Assyria's tactics, they would just attack relentlessly, time after time after time. That's what it's talking about. It will be a sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. You ever been in a hotel bed and the bed was too short and the covers didn't cover? It's an impossible situation. It's sort of a proverb here. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff. Do not scoff. This is a description of the failure of Judah's alliance with Egypt to protect them. In essence, they made a deal with the devil. It never ends well. They made a covenant with death when they turned against the Lord and turned to Egypt, and they would pay the price. God had helped David on Mount Perazim against the Philistines. He had helped Joshua against the armies of five kings at the Valley of Gibeon. And now it says he's going to do his deed. Strange is his deed. Alien is his work. What is he talking about? He will now turn his hand against those that he once delivered on behalf of David and Joshua. You've heard me say this before. I say it again. Rivet it in your mind. Again, when we're in situations and we're making decisions and we need to be at our best, and I say that our best, humanly speaking, is nothing. But we need to be our best with respect to spiritual discernment and acumen and knowing the Word of God and listening to the Spirit of God. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. Sin will always keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will always cost you more than you ever want to pay. Sin's ripples will reach far more than you ever imagined. Isn't that true? I know it. I've lived it. So have you. Let me go back to the article. We're going to close it up. So remember I said when we're panicking, we're anything but at our best. So this article goes on to say these normal human reactions can be reversed. You can be at your best. Firefighters, Navy SEALs, snipers are taught how to bring down their blood pressure, heart rates, respiratory rates quickly, as well as help rein in overreactive nervous systems. Once you calm down, you'll encounter the most routinely ignored challenge of any crisis situation, identifying accurately what all the fuss is really about. By the way, that's why it's great to have a security team who are trained and who are tuned in. We're apt to misdiagnose problems during moments of crisis because we don't practice for them. Do the thinking ahead of time so you can just fire off the solution when it's showtime. That's why flight attendants suggest you find the closest exit before you depart so that you don't have to go exit shopping after the plane has caught fire or sinking into the water. I really appreciate these airline imageries here. Sometimes we aren't prepared with all the knowledge we need. Let's say we're on a hike and a bear shows up. Is the bear the one that we're supposed to back up away from slowly, or is that a shark? I know that I'm supposed to sucker punch one of those two animals, but I can't remember which one. Better to read suggestions on how to respond before. heading out into the wild. In situations, to have our spiritual wherewithal, spiritual discernment, that we would be at our best, spiritually speaking, with the Spirit of God and being tuned in and knowing the Word of God and walking in His truth. So I conclude this message from Isaiah with a plea for spiritual discernment. There's not enough spiritual discernment today. And I plead that we would all, that we would pray for and exercise and cultivate spiritual discernment. Such discernment will only flow from a heart that's humble and teachable before the Lord, not a proud heart. Such discernment will only flow from a high regard and respect for the Word of God. And such spiritual discernment will only flow from a heart that is trust, or whose trust is rightly placed where it belongs, squarely on the precious cornerstone, tested and true, our only sure foundation, Jesus Christ. What am I talking about? Plan ahead, folks. Think ahead. Form your convictions now. Young people, determine now what kind of person you're going to marry. A believer. Form your boundaries now of your boundaries with respect to the physical relationship. Many other... Determine today that when the crisis hits, I'm not going to bag my faith. I'm not going to stop coming to church. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to pull away. Make those decisions now. Practice spiritual discernment now. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Stephen Covey, I think it was at my cousin's funeral, they referenced that, and he apparently had a good impact on him. And doesn't matter what you think of Stephen Covey, but the one question is tremendous. He said, think now about what you want to look like in the end. What do you want your ending to be? You got to know your ending. What do you want your ending to be so you can make decisions now so that you're going to be able to end up, by the grace of God, where you want to be? Because if you don't envision your ending, then you're tossed to and fro by the wind. You make decisions that will come back to haunt you. Listen, God's grace is always there. You know that. I hope you know me well enough by now. This is a place of grace. God always, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you'll never despise. When Pat died, and you who have lost loved ones and some have gone through a more harsh journey than I went through, you know at that time, all you can do is say, I've got to choose to believe what I know to be true about God in my head, what I've learned over the years, what I've been taught, what I've taught others. I got to choose to believe that now, that He's a good God. All of His purposes are good. But you got to make that decision now. I said to people, I dealt with God's sovereignty a long time ago in my life. Doesn't mean I wasn't struggling, but it's like God doesn't owe me anything. I was just grateful for all the blessings He gave me in my life. Was I crushed? Sad, of course. But I had dealt with that a long time ago. You know, He doesn't owe me anything.